I want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights Podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
My name is Josh White. No banter. Jumping right into the questions.
can we apologize for the pod pause?
I think we should.
Or I make no apologies. I mean, it's not like we've been lazy. We've been elsewhere doing things.
There's good reasons for pod pauses, and there have been many good reasons the last couple of weeks.
I'll say, has it been 2-3 weeks? How long has it been?
I think it was 3 weeks ago was our last one, which was 2 weeks off.
That's forever ago.
Technically. That was a long time.
Yeah.
What are we getting paid for here?
Hey, well, you know.
Albert Mohler takes the whole summer off.
He does.
What else is he doing? So we can take 2 weeks.
Yeah, that's right. We just take our summers off throughout the year.
Yeah.
Spread out.
Yes.
Speaking of Al Mohler, hey, we are just going to jump right in because we've got like 8 questions. Was that a good transition?
That's great.
Is that a wonderful great transition? Everyone, like the last 2 or 3 podcasts we've had, we've talked about the Mohler Amendment bringing to the fore at the Baptist annual meeting that happened in June. And so this one ties into that. And so following that, Mohler's been on several podcasts answering questions. And so he was asked this question. He wasn't asked this question, but he made the statement on several podcasts and a couple of articles that we've read. And so I want to read that that quote that he had and then ask the question that the texter sent in attached to this. So says this. This is from Mohler. Quote, "Look historically at the denominations that have moved to affirm the ordination of women. Overwhelmingly, they're the denominations that one generation later approves the LGBTQ agenda and the rainbow flags out front. And it is because the pattern of biblical interpretation of getting around the text in order to meet a cultural end that is a parallel process. And I know it infuriates some people for me to say that, but I'm sorry. We've got decades of experience to know that that's exactly what has happened." End quote. So the question is, I 100% agree with Dr. Mohler's comment here, and Pastor Nathan even mentioned something similar on a recent podcast. It's obvious that it happens in religious educational institutions and churches, but why, here's the question, why don't we see this in denominations like the Assemblies of God, Pentecostals, and other older charismatic denominations? My wife and her friends in Arkansas and some of her friends in Arkansas are all part of these churches. They have heavy female pastoral leadership in most of them, but we don't see them go down the liberal progressive path in other areas, although the amount of energy for their scriptural gymnastics to get to this point is the same. Genuinely curious of what is going on.
Really great question, and there are a lot of layers to this, a lot of avenues from which to come at it, which I'll just address a few, and I know you guys will as well. Mohler's talking about the ordination of women in the position of pastor, elder, overseer, which is a position that's given to us by Scripture and described. It's handed to us by the Scripture. And so I think first, Dr. Mohler is correct in that he's simply observing this shift that has taken place amongst denominations. It usually doesn't end there. Now, I think one reason that we may not see this as much in Assembly of God and Pentecostals and charismatic denominations is that many of them, to my knowledge, I could be wrong about this, do not shift on this issue. They were already there on that issue. They're not necessarily making a liberal move. They kind of were just more liberal in the way of their interpretation of the Scripture to begin with. Now, again, I could be wrong on that. But what I would say directly to that is not everyone is going to be at the same station, and you can always find anecdotal evidence of, you know, well, this church looks healthy and they have women pastors. This church, you know, that has male pastors only isn't healthy. You know, you can always do that. And so that's why we must not go down the avenue of saying pragmatism and anecdotal evidence prove the rule. I think there are probably exceptions that prove the rule in some ways, but the rule has to be given to us from the Scriptures, and from the Scriptures it says that the role of pastor, elder, overseer should be filled by a man. He should step up to that responsibility. Now, in particular with these denominations that Mohler's talking about, again, I've said they have a shift. They're doing the same scriptural gymnastics to arrive at the point of having men or women in the role of pastor. But when you do make a theological shift, you have broken a foundation and some bedrock that is sloped in a liberal progression. So I think that's why when you make the shift, why we often see the further steps going from that, and why if there's not a shift, if that's just kind of where you are, why we may not see that the slippery slope, so to speak.
Yeah.
I'd like to thank this question for listening so closely and thank Dr. Mohler.
Called you out.
For listening so closely. Dr. That's Mohler's right. been following me for a long time. I graduated a couple of times from his school, and he's been a big fan. Yeah. He's been listening to me for a while.
Yeah.
So the egalitarian thing, it leads to other things because they confuse what is cultural with what is creational.
Mm.
If Paul had said, like in 1 Timothy 2, if he had said, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man because, you know, in our culture, that's just not cool. Well, okay. You know, in our culture, maybe that is cool. Different cultures have different, you know, kind of comfort levels with men, women taking leadership roles, whatever. That's just not what it says. He grounds that argument in creation. Adam was formed first. Adam was given that leadership role in the church and in the home. So if you think about that, you kind of have to say, wow, if you open the door to all kinds of cultural pressures, then that's what's going to drive the exegesis, your interpretation of the Bible. And obviously that's a problem. In the 60s and 70s, it was like feminism. In the 70s and 80s and 90s, it was more the kind of homosexuality thing. And now it's all the way into transgenderism. So, yeah, I think Dr. Mohler's right. There is a slippery slope. Now, the Pentecostals are interesting, as you said, because they kind of, in a way, are the exception that proves the rule. I think partly what's going on with the charismatic movement there is that their arguments are less exegetical, it seems to me, and more pragmatic. So in other words, they're not going to 1 Timothy 2 and saying either, oh, this is just cultural, we can do it differently now, nor are they saying, praise the Lord, Paul's just wrong, you know, which is one way of kind of arguing. Yeah, Paul's just wrong. He just misunderstood the Bible, misunderstood the world. Instead, what they do is they go to passages like in Acts, kind of narrative passages, maybe even a few passages in kind of 1 Corinthians, and they say, see, men and women are equally gifted by the Spirit. And so they kind of flip that sort of theological framework. Instead of saying the Spirit works through the Word that He inspired, it's more of a theological method that says the Spirit works apart from the Word in ways we can't really even determine. Or so if the Spirit wants to do it, okay.
Mm-hmm.
And it's kind of an ignoring of what the Word says, a downplaying of that. At least that's kind of the way I understand some of their arguments. That I hope that's fair. It's, you know, some people I'm sure would quibble with that. But the other thing I'd say is I'm not really sure, I wouldn't be quite so confident that they have not given in on some of these issues.
Sure.
And what I'm thinking of here, and I'm really not up to date on the names and the major players here, but when you talk about kind of old school Pentecostal, you know, some of that is you find those churches in rural places, like I think this person even mentioned Arkansas. But when you look at kind of the influential movers and shakers, the younger generation of pastors, they're either sort of silent on these issues, or to me, I've even heard subtle ways in which they're kind of opening the door to some of this. Because again, they're not preaching expository sermons, kind of careful exegesis kind of sermons. It's more inspirational type sermons. And so, you know, you look at a guy, I'm just going to take one, he's kind of easy target, but like Joel Osteen, has he taken a strong stand?
It's got some
against
strong
LGBTQ?
Teeth, man. The smile.
It'll get you. It'll get you.
That's right.
I mean, I'm not aware that he has. I think he just sort of, well, that's not really my game. I've seen him a couple times on, you know, Larry King and places like that. I'm dating myself. I haven't seen him on Larry King in a long time. But you know what I'm saying. Like, yeah, just interviews. He doesn't really want to touch that issue. Nevertheless, I do think, again, as I said, we can praise the Lord that for the most part, the AOG and Pentecostal charismatic denominations have held firm to the gospel, to biblical authority. And some of that is just they have this real strong supernaturalism that comes through in what they're doing. And we would affirm that. Again, we're going to kind of interpret some of those things differently. But they believe in a big God. And so at the end of the day, they want to follow him. And they're not as easily swayed in some of those ways, which, again, we should give thanks for.
Yeah, mm-hmm. I think it's helpful to just frame it. I mean, we've all said it, like slippery slope. I think Mueller often points back to like late 60s with no-fault divorce, rise of mm-hmm. feminism, kind of being the beginning point, that kind of that first unlocked door. And that's really what we're talking about, right? Anytime you give way to what we feel, and again, it's kind of a feeling based that's just mean to not do that. Well, this is what the Bible says. And anytime you give way based on feelings or emotion, that's not rooted in scripture, then you are essentially unlocking a door. And you may not be opening that door, right? But you're unlocking that door, and you may not have anybody who's wanting to steal something from you show up for a decade, 2 decades, 3 decades. But at some point, somebody could come along and be like, I'm just going to check and see if it's open, you know, and they open that door and all of a sudden it's in. And I think that it's not to say that it's not immediately like, oh, my gosh, you ordain women pastors next week, LGBTQ affirming. Mm-hmm. That's not what we're saying, right? But the texter says that, right? It's over the course of the next generation, right? And so this is a long, long game that sin plays, right, to get a foothold. James 1, 14 and 15, right? That's that spiral that we'll get to in a few weeks, right? Praise the Lord. And so, it's just helpful to stay on guard. Don't root the things that we decide on cultural things. Root them in scripture. Don't root them in emotions I just don't want to be mean. Well, stand on truth. You can speak it kindly with grace, but don't unlock that door. So, mm-hmm.
Yeah. And I think two things that you all have said, I kind of see it as one. It seems like in some of these larger Assembly of God or Pentecostal or even non-denominational, when they are asked about these issues, like you said, they're like, well, I'm not one to judge.
Yes.
Or, hey, we're all sinners. You know, there's never, I will take the stance.
Yep.
And what that is that just unlocking of the door.
Yep.
And what they would say is, you know, hey, I'm not opening it, but you're not standing on the word.
Yes.
Because you're afraid of what culture or turning someone away, whatever, and so you've created a dangerous situation, and it makes it. I mean, I understand it. Those who stand by the word stand. No, the door's locked. Well, you seem like a fuddy-duddy. You seem like, you know, you're telling
stick
people.
In the mud.
Yeah, you're telling people no. You're telling people, you know, and I get it, but the Bible does that because it cares for people,
yeah,
and it cares for the church, and it cares for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It's not a matter of power. It's not even a matter of giftedness. That's another one that I've seen recently. Someone asked an influencer kind of in this realm, and they said, well, in the Bible, I see the woman at the well. You know, she went and took the word of Jesus back to her community, and Jesus was there for 2 days, and she, you know, really spread the word. So why wouldn't you have women pastors? Well, those are two completely different things.
Yeah.
You know, and in some ways, in the SBC, we can own that in that we have not stood up for the definition of pastor.
Yeah.
We've thrown that word around to where culturally it has come to mean whoever's on the stage, charismatically talking about at the movies. You know, that's the pastor. Well, a lot of people can do that.
Yep.
But pastoring biblically goes much beyond that. And so there's a big difference. You know, yes, women should share the gospel. Yes, women should be evangelists, you know, and doing all these things because we are equal as one in Christ. But Nathan, exactly as you said, God is a God of order, design, and purpose. And this is one thing that he has ordered and designed with a purpose and handed that to us. So, yeah, it's interesting to watch.
Yeah.
And so far, no one has really pushed on that door. You know, I think they've been satisfied with the answer, well, who am I to judge? Or, you know, hey, I'm just here to point to Jesus. At some point, that won't work.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Great question. All right, next one. This comes in from one of our third and fourth graders in on Sunday mornings. Right?
Love it.
We love kid questions. And it says this: if God created everything, did he create sin? Dum, dum, dum.
I've gotten this question many times from third and fourth graders, some fifth and sixth graders, some first and second graders. There's some real smart kids in this church who are thinking very deeply about God's word. And the way I answer it, in a couple of ways, I mean, one, I always like to tell people, especially if the question comes up repeatedly, is I like to tell them, you know, this is not like something we can figure out to everyone's satisfaction. There are questions that come up when we read the Bible, and sometimes those questions are difficult to answer. Sometimes we have to admit we don't know everything. God did not reveal everything in the Bible that we might want to know, but he did reveal enough for us to live in a way that pleases him and to worship him and to know what he wants of us. So with that in mind, you know, there are some questions we are going to have trouble answering, but I think this question is clearly no. He did not create sin. The world that God made was very good, it says in Genesis. And the way I like to put it is perfect but permutable. But it's just memorable to say it that way. The world was perfect but permutable. What does permutable mean, Pastor Nathan? It just means able to change, to undergo mutations, to undergo change. Only God is completely unchangeable because he's infinitely perfect. He can't become more perfect, less perfect. He's just all perfect, all glorious, as we say. So when you think about that, when sin entered the world changed. And the world changed for the worse, much worse. But the good news is God had a plan. God knew all about sin. Nothing takes God by surprise. He knows the end from the beginning, and he always had a plan in mind to save a people for himself and a plan to remake the world. And all of it is to the praise of his glorious grace. You know, Ephesians 1, what a great passage there to just understand that God is working all these things according to the counsel of his will, and it's all to the praise of his glory and his grace. So we don't have to worry. We don't have to fret. We can take comfort in that, that God has a plan, and he is perfectly good. And one day, all sin and all evil will be done away with forever, and we'll live with him in the new heavens and new earth. So what a great message that we have to share.
Amen.
Yeah. Yeah, to go to James again, that passage, James 1:13-14, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Verse 14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and is enticed by his own desire. So I think there are two questions in the question, did God create sin? And one is, did God create sin, like make it? And is God responsible for sin? Now, God created and ordained what is good and right and what reflects his holiness and his goodness. So anytime you create what is right, you have also defined what is wrong. So the two categories exist because of God's will, because of God's direction. Now, that leads to the question then, is God responsible for sin? Does he push us into that direction in which he created? And there we see in James, the answer is no. We clearly are responsible for the fall of mankind, for the depravity. We individually lean into that broken nature from our forefather and mother, Adam and Eve. So we are responsible for that sin. But could someone come along and say, well, did God create sin? Like, well, he created the category when he defined what is good and what is evil. But he himself sends no one into that realm. So I can see how people could answer that differently, but I think that's really the two different ways that they're addressing the question.
Yeah.
And it's probably just helpful to say here as well, the Bible indicates God is completely in control mm-hmm. over sin. We can't look at something and say, oh man, God had nothing to do with that. Well, we just read Ephesians 1, all things work according to the counsel of God's own will. So God could intervene. God could stop certain sins from happening. And yet he doesn't, sometimes for reasons we can't understand.
Yeah.
But again, our comfort is not in the fact that we can understand all the details of God's will in any one specific situation. But we can understand God's ultimate plan is to rescue us and to glorify his great name. And sometimes that glorification of God, just seeing how great he is going to include seeing how he redeems really difficult situations that include all kinds of sin.
Yeah.
Again, ultimately for his glory.
Yeah.
We can't even see it or fathom it perhaps now, but one day we will give him thanks.
Yeah, we've even seen the Old Testament God using people's sins. We see Pharaoh hardening his heart, even God saying, I have hardened Pharaoh's heart. Yeah. We see, you know, determined to put a lying spirit in the mouth of this person. Well, does that mean God's making them lie? No, that means they're going to lie, and God's even sovereign over that. So, yeah, we want to point to God's sovereignty. We want to point to the ultimate end, which is a world without sin, without evil, just as God made it, just as God will redeem it. In the middle, he's sovereign even over what we broke.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, and the more you pursue the Lord, I think you kind of get to a point where your faith kind of, in a sense, dictates that when you don't understand, that causes worship even more so. Mm. And so I think we need to get to that point where we're not just questioning God to question or not questioning Scripture just to question it because we're frustrated by it. But, like, if we don't understand, that's okay. Mm-hmm. It almost is an affirmation more of God's sovereignty, because if we could understand everything, then we would be God, right?
Good point.
And so mm-hmm. I think that's kind of the place where I've had to get personally, where it's just like, you know, I've got to be okay with this. And even more so, not just okay. It's not like I'm just giving up. All right, God, like, only, you know, your ways are your ways, not my ways, right? But it's like, no, this is a reason to worship, because mm-hmm. daggum, God is God and I'm not. Mm-hmm. Right, and that should give us just pause and awe in so many ways. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, great question though. We love mm-hmm. our third and fourth graders, baby.
I don't know if it was Charles Spurgeon. It probably was.
Probably.
Let's just say it was Charles Spurgeon.
Mm-hmm.
Or Luther. But he said, "When I come to a," and this is probably rare for Charles Spurgeon, but he said, "When I come to a part of the Bible I don't understand, I just bow in worship."
Mm.
So that's a good practice.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
It's a good practice.
Yeah,
sounds Spurgeon-y.
Yep.
That's right. Speaking of not understanding, question three. What's this? This is an interesting question, I guess, but it feels more politics.
I wondered what questions we would get out of the
Romans 13.
Other Romans 13. And let me just say briefly thank you to the church, because I know we kind of waded into some waters that across a broad spectrum could have created some waves. But really... really didn't. You know, I think people very charitably and kindly voiced opinions and reactions, and they're very helpful on the whole. So thank you, church, for receiving a difficult passage in that way.
Yeah, I think the conversations in our small group the next week, in our young adult small group, was actually really helpful yesterday.
Yeah, I
think it was good, constructive. I mean, there's always, you know, the side joking and all this kind of stuff.
Oh, yeah.
Government, blah, blah, blah. That's just how we cope with stuff. But I thought it was really beneficial. So it was really, I think it was well received.
Yeah,
so,
good job, church.
Yeah. So the question is, to what extent, if at all, can someone say that taxation is theft? Sorry, libertarians. That was them, not me.
Yeah. So,
quote, unquote.
Yeah.
I think the real question is, what's... is the taxation without representation?
Well, yeah. Yeah.
That's what I want.
We're going right back to the Revolutionary War and that whole question. Well, I think clearly we can say from the scripture, when the Pharisees and scribes tried to corner Jesus on this, basically getting him to say, yeah, it's theft, or no, it's not. He said, give Caesar what's Caesar's, give God what is God. He paid taxes, even though sometimes he got him out of the mouth of a fish in his own way. So I don't think you can say all taxation is theft. We owe a responsibility to one another, to care for one another, and I think that's part of the role of government, is to make sure that we have
nice roads,
you know, defense systems, and all sorts of things that advocate for the welfare of the populace. Now, I think you could say there's probably a line at which taxes could be used for things that do not go to those efforts. For things that are specifically because someone is in a position to make a tax or to receive a tax, and they then divert it to themselves, you know, really in that way, if they are pilfering from the community money jar, that is literal theft. Now, I don't think, because, and I'm sure, you know, there's all sorts of, you go, oh, well, here's this and this and this and this in America. Yeah, absolutely right. We're fixing roads, and we have people who are corrupt. But I don't think biblically that gives us then the opportunity to say, well, because some of our taxes are spent poorly, I'm not going to pay taxes, or I'm going to rebel against the government. What the biblical response, I think, to that would be is, I'm going to vote better. I'm going to educate my friends better, or I myself am going to run for office to where the person in that seat making those determinations on what taxes are taken and how they are used, that person is going to use it from a biblical viewpoint or a moral or ethical stance more than the person is. So yes, I think there's a line, but I don't think all taxation is theft. And I think, if anything, should cause us to lean into the process more than step away and critique.
Yeah, I agree with that.
Is it okay biblically to complain about taxes? Can we do that?
You know, complain to the Lord in prayer.
Got it.
I think we should be thankful that we live in a time and a place where we can.
That's true. That's a good point. Yeah. I don't really have much of an answer. This is great.
Yeah,
Did you guys see, though, the governor of New York? This thing that went around, like, you know, at the beginning of her term, maybe it was years ago, she basically was saying to kind of like wealthy Republican kind of voters who were talking about leaving the state, she basically said, that's fine. We don't need you, you know? But then just recently she kind of came back and said, actually, we need people to move to New York because we're having trouble funding all of our, you know, programs that we're trying to do.
Yeah.
That's all. That's my only comment.
We want you out of here because you don't align with me politically, but we also kind of need your money. Is the system cracked in a lot of ways? Absolutely.
Yeah.
Don't blame the system. Blame the cracks.
Yeah, and it's so much harder to be okay, quote unquote, with being taxed. If you just see all the vitriol and hate and craziness going on in politics, like, you're just like, man, let's just scrap the whole thing and start all over. Like, go back to, you know, 250 years and just, well, you know what, let's just go back there and start over. We can figure it, like, we'll try to avoid some of this stuff on the way. But
if you do that, if you look at that, no. If you look at other countries that do not have a democratic republic, or even go back to 250 years ago when all of this was being hammered together by 20-year-olds, you know, it's like, how on earth did we survive?
Yeah.
Were our founding fathers 20-year-olds?
Some of them were.
Wow.
Yeah. Yeah. Ben Franklin was the oldest. I think Jefferson was maybe in his 30s, but I think like John Adams and like Alexander Hamilton, I think were maybe like 18,
James Madison.
20, Jim Madison, yeah.
Yeah, some of them like Monroe, I remember he was like a young guy fighting in the Revolution.
Yeah. It was a group of what we would call today young adults, largely, with Ben Franklin supervising. But and that's
why he had a kite.
Yeah, that's why he was bald and blind. He's like, oh, I can't put up with these kids. Taxes can be frustrating, but also I think there's another layer to this of we're selfish people. You know, even in my HOA in my neighborhood, I don't want to pay them money, you know, but I want them to keep up all these different areas. And they're not abusing the privileges. They're not doing anything, but I want my money, you know, and I don't want to give it to anyone else.
Yeah.
Well, maybe you should hold some things more loosely than that. But
buy more books. What's the famous Winston Churchill thing? You know, this representative democracy stuff is the worst form of government ever known to man, except for all the other ones.
Yeah.
I love it.
Yeah.
Oh, that's great. Man, we're still kind of on that same theme. Next question is, should all Christians in America vote? All. Only some?
I'll jump in here. This is a tough one, isn't it? I would say short answer, sure. It does make sense to me, as we've just been saying. We live in a country where we have a great privilege to make our voices heard, to influence government in the way that we think it should go. We may not feel that way, and yet we do have some voice. And if all Christians decided, forget that, that would not be a good thing. So I think we should do our part to vote our conscience. And of course, our conscience need to be informed by the Word of God. And that's really a way to love our neighbors. That's kind of what this politics thing, you know, can come down to at a basic level is we love our neighbors and we want them to thrive and flourish in a free society, in a just society. And we believe that really only the biblical worldview can bring that about and can cultivate that kind of society. So we want Christian influence. I know we're getting close to the Christian nationalist discussion. We're not going to go there. But we want Christian influence in our land. And yes, I do think that people should vote. We want just laws. We want good people enacting those laws. So, yeah, it makes sense. Maybe a little caveat, though. I think that, you know, if you think about the ballot box, I'm not even sure that's as important as voting in your church's family members meeting. Because it sure seems to me that politics is downstream from culture, downstream from the family, downstream from the church. So if you really want good people running for office and you want to see them enact good laws that reflect God's good law, good word, we need more Christians. We need the church to be fruitful and effective in preaching the gospel in a robust, biblical way. It's important to vote, but I do think most Christians, I don't know about most, I think many Christians put way too much stock in the midterms and not enough in what can I do right now to cultivate a healthy church and to encourage families to stick together and to be strong, for children to come up in an environment where they're hearing God's word and they're clearly loved and nurtured in the Lord. The other thing is, I'll say, And I, you know, you can really get into some hot water here very easily. But I think there, especially in our two-party system, there could be situations in which there's really not a good choice.
Yep.
You know, for example, if you have two pro-choice candidates, it's like, what is a Christian to do? But you can very easily envision a situation in which Christians just have to say, man, I'm not really sure who to vote for because either both are equally bad, or at least the Republican Party that I typically vote for is going in a direction I am just not happy with. So is there a third party? And then, of course, the question comes up, are you just throwing away your vote? What does that even mean? Yeah. Mm-hmm. So when I say every Christian should vote, a couple of caveats there, I think. Yeah. But yeah, it makes sense. What a great privilege we have to have some influence as believers in how our nation is going. Again, doesn't feel like that very often. Kind of feels like we're just very small. But I think together we can do something.
Well, and you're highlighting, just by the way, you're wrestling through that. You're highlighting the need to do this thoughtfully.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And not just flippantly, not just be like, oh, yeah, you know, social media says this, so I'm just going to place my vote on this. Like, I mean, you think about local election stuff. Like, how many people actually pay attention to local elections? I mean, we just had one a few weeks back. And it's like, you walk in there and you don't know any of these names except for the names you see on the street corners, right? Mm-hmm. And you're like, all right, vote for this. And this could be some turd, right? Like, don't do that. You're better off staying home or can ask somebody that you trust that can give you some guidance, point you to some resources. Like, be an informed voter and don't just willy-nilly vote because you can, because yes, you're exercising your right as a citizen of the United States to do that, but you want to do it in a way that's wise, it's thoughtful, discerning, and vote to the best of your ability, and vote your conscience and vote biblically, right? To as closely as you possibly can, because man, we've got this huge opportunity in front of us that Romans 13 people that were reading that chapter did not have that opportunity.
Oh, yeah.
They were just being told, submit to the governing authorities. You got no say. Like, you do this or die. Mm-hmm. Like, and so we have an incredible opportunity to have a voice, to be able to participate and be involved. Thankful. We should be so very thankful for that freedom. So don't throw it away.
Yeah.
Well said.
Yeah. I like what you both have said. My question would be, well, what's the alternative?
Yeah.
You know, why wouldn't you vote if you have been given the opportunity? Why would you step back and say, no, I want everyone else who doesn't share my biblical worldview, I want them to have the sway over what I and my neighbors who I'm supposed to love, what they can or cannot do according to law, you know? To me, you can't complain about anything if you refuse to vote. Now, I see what you're saying, Nathan. There are some times that it's just like, I don't know how to vote. And same with some local elections or just some state bill, you know, XYZ. Well, I don't know. I see pluses and minuses on both sides. Well, the information is there. No one's hiding the information. Seek out the information. Don't back away from it. And be thankful that you can, but vote from the Christian standpoint and the Christian worldview, because that's what aligns with truth and what is good. So I would say yes, and why wouldn't you?
Yeah. Yeah. Great. Great question. All right, next one. Same theme. Given the state of American politics and the Democratic National Convention, the DNC, would you all recommend for membership an actively registered Democrat?
Yeah. Yes. Here's why. I would, with any person that would come for membership, first they would go through Merge. Then they would sit down with one of us as pastors, they would be asked about the gospel. They would be asked about their own experience with the gospel, how they can believe the gospel, and we would not recommend them for membership unless we believed they were a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, so really this question comes down to is, can a follower of Jesus Christ be a Democrat? And I certainly understand the objections in that the Democratic Party currently largely is pro-choice, stands in opposition to a lot of things that are central Christian values. So one could say, how on earth could you align yourself as a Christian with these values? I can say on two fronts. One, the Democratic Party wasn't always like this. Particularly if it's a senior adult that is a registered Democrat, they probably registered as a Democrat when the Democratic Party was very Republican in a lot of ways, or where
Truman, JFK,
where the differences were so nuanced, and the nuance was, do we think that the government should be more involved in helping people, or do we think that government should hold back and be more individualistic and let individuals help people? So I'm not going to fault someone for saying, hey, we have a massive problem with poverty, and I think the government should help out with that. And so I think these programs are a good thing. Now, whether I agree with that or not is a whole separate issue, but I know certain people who align themselves with, not as much with Democratic Party, more Libertarian or other parties now, because they are against kind of the more individualistic mindset of the Republican Party. And so to me, that's not a litmus test. I would certainly have questions. But I don't think because someone was a registered Democrat that we would automatically say, no, you can't be a church member, or no, you can't be a Christian.
Yeah.
I just don't think that's true.
Yeah.
I think you're right. I think we have to say that because of the fact that we are citizens of a much higher kingdom, not just American, government. And it's kind of, it's an interesting question these days because, as I think it said, the current state of the Democratic National Convention, I have a little bit of an interesting perspective on this because of where I grew up in Texas. In Texas, there's a big university right from where I'm from called Baylor. I'm sure you've heard of it. My grandpa went there. My aunts and uncles, a lot of them went there. And it's a very different place now than it was. Back in the day, it was like the Baptist University, and it was a very Christian place. And in churches all around there, there are, as you mentioned, kind of elderly people, more senior saints, who don't even realize what's going on at Baylor. They're still writing their check, supporting Baylor. They don't have any idea what's going on there. They still think of it as the Baylor of the 50s and 60s. But the Baylor of the 60s and 70s and on is just a very different place. So that's just interesting. I think you're right. And this kind of thing doesn't exactly come up in membership interviews. But if it did, yeah, there'd be major questions. Because you have to kind of step back and say, wait a minute. You know, the Democratic National Convention is running as fast as they possibly can to the, whatever you want to call it, left, a progressive left, whatever it is, in embracing things that are literally insane. Can I say that? And earlier when I talked about kind of the dilemma of like 2016, it was not like, well, one's, conservative and one's, liberal. A lot of Christians had trouble voting for Trump the first time because he was not conservative, not conservative enough. I've said for a long time, Christianity, biblical Christianity, has a deeply conservative impulse right at its heart because of what the Apostle John says. What does the Apostle John say? That which we heard and have seen, that which we have touched, right? We want to invite you into this. Paul says, that which we received. Christians are conservative people because we believe Jesus rose from the dead 2,000 years ago. And his word is true in every generation, regardless. And so I think there's something there that sort of helps us against what Lewis called chronological snobbery. We can kind of see the latest mumbo-jumbo, that's a technical term, the latest craziness for what it is, because we have eternal truth in our hands right here. And so, you know, when you look at, you know, like Joe Biden, let's just say, not to pick on that old guy necessarily, but under his Democratic administration, the official policy was to, you know, mutilate children. Mm-hmm. And their sexual organs. He celebrated that. He was all in favor of that, was pushing that agenda as hard and as fast as he possibly could. And praise the Lord that now we have an administration in place that says, hold on, there are only two genders. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's kind of wild that it took Donald Trump, you know, who's not exactly what you'd call like a, you know, biblical morality guy, to stand up and say that. But we're really glad he did.
Mm-hmm.
And so you just kind of look and say, we are living in just a really topsy-turvy, crazy time right at this moment. Mm. I think to just admit that is helpful. And so if that were to come up in a membership interview, I would have to say, no, wait a minute. How do you square this? And honestly, I'm not sure you could square it, except for maybe some of the exceptions we're talking about. Like, people are still voting for Carter. You know, they don't even realize what's going on. Jimmy Carter, nice guy. So, yeah, this is one of those questions you have to go, yeah, given the current state, this is really tough. This is really tough. But at the end of the day, I agree with you. Yeah. Christianity is not, you know, blue or red, you know, Republican or Democrat. It is something much bigger. And so we have to keep that perspective in mind.
Yeah.
And hopefully we'll get back to some sanity in our country. Who knows?
Yeah.
We don't know where, you know, it's headed. We just know the gospel is true, and that's our only hope. So we keep preaching, keep teaching, keep raising our kids to trust the Lord, knowing that God has a plan.
Amen. Amen.
Yeah, to the question itself, and I want to be quite clear. The question is, recommend for membership and actively registered Democrat. Now, I earlier addressed the question from really kind of a registered Democrat. My question would be, what do you mean by actively? Is that just that the person is still registered as a Democrat, or does that mean that they are registered as a Democrat and are actively engaged in pushing a lot of the Democratic platform that does run counter to the Bible? So, and that would be if someone was a Republican and came in with a LGBTQIA plus 2S flag or whatever, and it said, you know, hey, I'm an avid Republican, but I am anti biblical marriage. I'm all these other things.
Which is conceivable,
sure.
Yeah.
Right now, that it wasn't even just, you know, a decade ago.
Yeah. So the litmus test would not be the R or the D or the other. It would be what are you actively living out and promoting and pointing toward?
Yeah, because even actively registered doesn't necessarily you're voting in line with party.
Yeah.
In primary, you don't have a choice necessarily, but like at least in Oklahoma, but like you go to national votes president, you can vote for anybody you want. Mm-hmm. And so you can be a Democrat and vote for Donald Trump, right? Mm-hmm. That happened, right? Mm-hmm. And so that does change the conversation a little bit. Like, and then the question is, well, why are you still a Democrat if you're voting that direction, if you don't believe? All mm-hmm. the things, right? Yeah. I totally agree with everything you guys said. So.
Yeah.
I want to say one more thing, and that is that I think we've talked on here before, like there are certain political issues that people tend to associate with Christianity. For example, people will talk about poverty. People will talk about immigration. I mean, the Bible addresses, you know, those issues. On the other side, there's, again, as we've talked about, the sexuality issues, and there's the abortion issue. Mm-hmm. What is not fair, biblically is to treat all four of those things, the two over here and the two over there, as though they're just equal. The Bible could not be more clear about creation order, sexuality, and about the image of God that does not allow for the killing of innocent human life, period. It does not prescribe an immigration policy. There are things that touch on that theme, and the same with poverty. But to say that, oh, yeah, these are all just issues that are out there, they're political, so Christians should be concerned about all of them in the same way, and you can vote this way, vote that way. That's not true. Not everything is weighted the same way in Scripture. So again, as you talked about earlier, Josh, to vote your conscience and to vote thoughtfully and in an informed manner requires us to keep that in mind.
Yeah, yeah, amen. All right. Matthew 18, 18 through 20. Can you please help me understand this text? It says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Obviously, the tail end of a text this deals with things, but this is the text that they ask. Can you help me understand Matthew 18, 18 through 20?
Yeah, it's very helpful because this is a passage, and these are individual verses that people take out of context. And in isolation can be kind of confusing. It's like, wait, what are you saying? You know, is it two or three if I pray by myself? Does that mean I can't, you know? The important context here is Matthew 18. Jesus is talking about church accountability, church discipline, as some call it. And so in that, Jesus is saying, hey, if you have someone that you are affirming as a Christian, as a church member, you're saying, as far as we can tell, this person is a Christian. And they start acting in ways that are counter to Scripture or counter to the Christian faith. And you go to them charitably, one-to-one, and they continue to act unrepentantly. In this place, you get another one, you know? You just expand the circle just a little bit. And one or two others, two or three, and if they continue to act unrepentantly, you take it to the church, and then at some point, you say, okay, we can no longer affirm that this person is a Christian. They are embracing and unrepentantly running towards that which the Lord and the Master says, do not embrace and run toward. So the question then, as it came up then, as it would often come up now, is, well, who are you to judge? Only God can judge me, you know, type mentality. Yeah. And what Jesus is saying is, I'm giving you this authority, just as he did in Matthew 16. You know, I'm giving this authority to the church to where you can say, if something is bound or loosed, so it is, and the nature of the Greek verbs there is, so it has been in heaven. So in a way, Jesus is saying, yeah, you can affirm, you can say, yeah, this person is not a Christian and be completely backed by the authority of Scripture and by the authority of God himself. Not that we make those determinations like, ha, you're not a Christian anymore, but based on the evidence, we can no longer affirm, or based on the evidence, we can say you are a Christ follower. And that's what we do when we baptize people. That's what we do when we enter into church accountability. So basically, Jesus is saying, you know, yes, I'm sending you all to do this. I'm giving the authority to the church. And you say, only God can judge me? Yeah, I'm going to judge you through the church.
Great.
Very, very well said. Yeah, that imagery of the keys is very, very critical there. Mm-hmm. It's used to open and shut doors. You know, Jesus is essentially giving his church the authority, you know, to preach and to guard his message. And kind of where the rubber meets the road here is that church membership is generally a bigger deal than people think.
Yeah. Amen.
Because, you know, if you have to, you know, for example, if you just sign something, some covenant, some agreement to be, let's just say, like a part of the, you know, Chamber of Commerce or something like that, or the 4-H group, you know, at school, like my daughter was a long time ago, whatever it may be. But then to be in the church, there's just no commitment and there's no accountability. What are we saying about the importance of the church and the importance of our message and the importance of our mission? And again, people are going to say, well, who are you? Well, again, Jesus gives us as the church, not us as pastors, you know, not even us as parents, but the church, the authority of the keys to oversee people and their discipleship. And as you said, when people are just kind of walking away from the path, walking away from the truth, we have the responsibility, the right to pursue them. And that's really what this is about. This is not about, you know, being judgmental or mean. This is about pursuing those who are wandering from the path. Mm. And yeah, it's a discipleship with some teeth to it, with some authority to it. And this is God's plan.
Yeah.
And praise God. I can say just for my own sake, I mean, I'm grateful to know that there are brothers and sisters that if I were just to do something crazy, would not be okay with that. Mm-hmm. and would not allow me just to kind of go off into la la land without them saying, whoa, what's going on here? We all need that if we're going to make it to heaven and stay on the path. We need each other.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Highlights again and again the importance of community, right? Living life in the context of godly community, godly mm-hmm. people that are around you, helping you become more like Christ. So
absolutely.
Praise the Lord for that. All right. Should the Lord's Supper, we took the Lord's Supper communion yesterday. Mm-hmm. Great morning of worship. Should the Lord's Supper be taken during a church service or just a church service? And can you take it as a family in your home?
Yeah, I know there are different views on this, and we can kind of get to those, but I think we can say certainly the Lord's Supper should be taken by Christians. It is a sign of admission that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. It's also a communal event because it is a meal. It's a dinner. It's to be done when we come together. And when do we as Christians that we can affirm, you know, as best we can tell, these are Christians? Well, it's when we have church members together, and that happens most often Sunday morning during the service. So I would say normatively, yes, the Lord's Supper should only be taken by the church during a church service, during a worship gathering, as an act of worship. Now, there are some who say, well, we take it at camp with the youth, or yeah, maybe we just take it at home, or we took it at a wedding, and I get the intent behind that, and I don't necessarily think that it's evil. I just think the best expression of the Lord's Supper is not just the nuclear physical family, but the spiritual family together. Now, I know people ask questions, but what about the homebound, and what about those who are unable to be there? Personally, I would include the homebound in that fellowship at the Lord's table. You know, different people have different ideas on that. But should the Lord's Supper only be taken during a church service? I would say yes, normatively. Can you take it as a family in your home? You can, and not get struck by lightning, but I wouldn't.
Yeah.
I think it communicates poorly to your family.
Yep.
Totally agree.
Yeah.
If this is a church ordinance and the keys of the kingdom are given to the church, you have to ask the question, how does the church exercise the keys of the kingdom? Well, it is by, again, affirming people as part of Christ's body. We do that initially through baptism. We do that continually through the Lord's Supper. So for a group of Christians to kind of be apart from the assembly, the congregation, doing this kind of not exactly under the authority of the local church, not as part of the local church, it just doesn't make sense.
And by choice too,
right?
Yeah,
I would say by choice. It's a helpful delineation, in my opinion. So
sure, by providence.
Yeah,
maybe another category,
yeah.
But you have to kind of say, what is the purpose of the Lord's Supper? And when you understand what the purpose is, it just makes no sense to do it as a family. You say, well, we're all Christians in our family. That's wonderful. Praise the Lord for that.
Takes the Lord's Supper.
Praise the Lord for that. But you are not a church.
Yeah.
and therefore you're not given the keys of the kingdom. In the same way, it makes no sense to baptize people apart from the authority of the local church. You say, well, what about a missionary context? Well, that's okay. Just there are not very many Christians there. You know, if you're baptizing the first convert in this people group, well, there's the church right there, you know. So there's some questions that remain. But, yeah, it just, as you said, it communicates something very awkwardly whenever you don't participate together. Paul even says that, you know, essentially in 1 Corinthians 11, it's a church ordinance. You wait to come together to do this, he says. In 1 Corinthians, like the end of that chapter, chapter 11, like maybe verses 31 to 37 or something like that. We wait together. We practice that in church. Whenever we take the Lord's Supper, we wait for the signal to all take it together. That's intentional. You know, it's not you just grab the bread and start chomping away. No, we're doing this together. Symbolically saying we are one in Christ and we are holding one another accountable as his word prescribes.
And it, I mean, you if you are just flippantly taking it, and I wouldn't say people are doing it flippantly necessarily. They could be very, very, very respectful of it if you're just choosing to be apart from the body and take it. But it also diminishes the importance of it in that context too, because you're not saying, well, we can just do it anywhere. We can do it anytime we want, right? And while that's partially true,
By yourself.
While you're watching on the screen, take this with, you know, it's, I think there is such an importance of this communal communion practice with the larger body that highlights the importance of walking through in obedience and also highlights accountability in a lot of ways too. I mean, we talk about Matthew 18 being in the context of this larger body of believers. Well, you know, part of the process of taking communion in the Lord's Supper is confession of sin before you ever even step into that act, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, you're examining yourselves and you're given opportunity to confess and repent ahead of taking the supper. And so you can't do that if you're not around people who you would confess to, right? And you send a phone call or have a phone call or send a text, right? But I think it just, again, over accentuates that need to be together. Great questions so far. All right, last one. When going into detail of James' life, man, we started James yesterday. We've crossed a threshold, right? Change is afoot. James 1:1 yesterday, fantastic. The question is, when we go into detail of James' life and James' life and martyrdom. Pastor Ryan said that James was stoned, but Acts 12 says that Herod killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Just a simple misspeak, or is there some interpretation elements here I'm not understanding?
Yeah, different James. As it says, you know, James, the brother of John. This was James and John, the sons of thunder.
Zebedee.
Yes, sons of Zebedee, those disciples chosen by Jesus himself. This was that James, and he was killed here in the Acts 12, about 42, 44 A.D., which is one way that we know that the author of James the Epistle is not this James, the brother of John, because he was killed earlier. We know that's one way we know that this was James, the brother of Jesus, who was not an apostle or disciple, as James, the brother of John, was.
Yeah, great question. Very good.
Great questions.
Yeah, it's a good day. Hopefully we'll be back next week at it again for the next edition of the Arrow Heights podcast. If you have questions for that pod, send them in. Text number is 918-280-9628, and we'll talk to you next time.